Okay, there's the green light. Could we turn to Jude 24 and 25, please? And as you turn there, I'd like to acknowledge and thank Casey Cunningham, our children's ministry director, Janet Rand and Sydney Reichart, all the VBS crew and volunteers for their efforts, their time, their talents in putting it towards another successful VBS. Thank you so much. We had a blast. More on that to come. Someone asked me, "What's with the beard? You know, why the new look?" Well, on the second day of VBS, I had the privilege of being Pharaoh for the day. I became enemy number one. And as you can see, the lines are pretty easy to remember. Coming from a family with five children, I know that line very well. We had a blast, though. As you know, we've been trucking through the book of Jude, verse by verse, and I'm very excited to announce that this will be the last installment of Jude. Granted, of course, if God doesn't rapture his church before I finish this sermon. That'd actually be a good conclusion, wouldn't it? A great interruption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just want to honor your word today. We thank you for all that you have done for us, in us, through us, and in this church. Thank you that you have preserved your word, especially the book of Jude, that it gives us instruction, insight, into the future and how we should deal with that today. We ask that you'd bless this time, bless the teaching of your word, and it's in Christ's name we pray, and God's people said, Amen. All right. So just by way of final review, looking back to the book of Jude, we came across some very, very interesting material. Not just in context, but applicable to the church today. Jude, a Jewish author, half-brother of Jesus Christ himself, wrote this letter to believing Jews scattered in Asia Minor. No doubt the contents of this letter can easily be relevant and applicable to believers today in the 21st century. Just because this is an ancient book, written around 68 to 80 A.D., the same issues, the same problems that plagued the first century church with regard to false teachers are no different. We just find ourselves in a different time period. Amen. Therefore, if you look down the list, the epistolary purpose of this book is still relevant. The instructions therein are still relevant. They're just as timely. They're just as needed as they were in Jude's day. The universal church today, especially, we need to hear this message, and we can definitely benefit from it. We saw that there were four discernible sections in the book of Jude. The first section being the salutation and purpose statement. The purpose is clear as day. As believers, we are not just to contend, but we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Contend fervently for it, zealously for it, as a fighter would contend in a boxing ring. We are to contend for the once and for all handed down faith to the apostles. And the fact of the matter is that the threat of apostasy is just as real as it was in the day of Jude. In fact, according to Jude 14 through 16, there is still judgment looming for these false teachers and unbelieving apostates. So the question becomes then, what are we going to do about it? We could address this individually, definitely address this corporately. What are we going to do as the body of Christ, as the apostles infiltrate the church, as Jude described it in his letter? And from the onset, we see that the purpose state is given in verses 1 through 4. In our second section, the message was, beware of the apostates. Why is that? Because they're dangerous. Spiritually dangerous. Spiritually filthy. Jude compared them to the unbelieving Exodus generation, if we recall. Angels that left their proper abode. And Sodom and Gomorrah. They reject authority. They revile angelic entities. They're spiritually ignorant. They are lost in their own lust. They're also doomed for damnation. Verse 4 described that. Verse 4 describes it this way. Long beforehand marked out for condemnation. And for this very reason, we can safely say that these apostates or false teachers were unbelievers. Why? Because for believers, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Romans 8:1, we find that. And if we look carefully, in the letter, Jude makes distinctions. He makes contrasts. He calls them, he distinguishes them from you, believers. In verse 17 it says, but you, notice the contrast, but you, beloved. But you, beloved, verse 20. Jude is very clear in distinguishing them from you. So much so, in this second section, he writes a scathing polemic against them. In verse 11, he said, woe to them. We saw that the body of believers that Jude was addressing, they needed exhortation, strong exhortation. We saw that in the third section. And strong exhortation they received, right? Jude said in verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember. That was a command. You ought to remember. Remember what? Remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke to this. The importance of God's word in our lives. And it's very interesting to study the Bible and just see what God desires us to remember. Memory, as we talked about in prior sessions, is a divine capability. In Genesis, it was God who was first recorded to remember. God remembered a covenant with himself and every living creature of all flesh. Genesis 19:15. This theme of remembering, or our memory, is so prevalent in the Bible and in life itself. Even the secularist acknowledges this and the importance of it. God knows what he's doing. And Jude recognized that. Jude said to remember. In exhorting his audience to remember, no doubt Jude referred to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. He had them in mind. Peter predicted false teachers, and Jude confirmed it. In verse 20 through 21, Jude said, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. This, I believe, is the key response of his readers in keeping themselves untainted from the false teachers and the effects and influence of them. As they keep themselves in his love, naturally, what flows from that very naturally, it's like bearing fruit. They are able then to build themselves up, wait anxiously, pray in the Holy Spirit. I said that not in order, but the last one, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord, that he's speaking to the rapture of the church. The love of God, as we discussed, is very important. It's a very big deal in the life of the Christian. The love of the Father towards his Son is the same exact love which Christ Jesus loves us. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. In that light, abide in my love as well. John records this statement, and no doubt Jude said, you ought to remember what the apostle said. Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Why is keeping yourself in the love of God so important? I'm sure he's responding or referring to John as well. When John said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, Christ is speaking. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We ought to remember that, Jude says. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. Do I have that? I don't have that. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul said in Romans 8:37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We ought to remember that. Better yet, we ought to memorize that. The love of God is very important in the life of his children. According to Jude, this is the solution to the cancer of apostasy. Jude, towards the end of the third section, likened apostasy to filthy, polluted garments. Paul likened it to a deadly disease, gangrene to be specific, where the infected limb, to stop the progress of disease, must be amputated. We ought to remember that, Jude said. And no doubt Jude is drawing imagery from Christ's statement. Remember Christ's statement. Those that do not abide in him are thrown out, cut off, and cast into the fire. John 15. Abiding in Christ is the solution. Keeping ourselves in the love of God. John 15:7 records Christ saying this, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's what abiding looks like in the life of the believer. It's obedience. It's submission. We also discuss in this section that his love falls within the realm of our decisions, keeping ourselves in his love. It involves our volition, our will, obedience, cooperation, abiding in his love. We talked about how this falls under the second phase of our salvation, our progressive sanctification. Jude makes clear distinctions, stark contrasts, them and you. Verse 1, he said, there are those who are called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. Then there are those who are destined, marked out, reserved for wrath and the punishment. Jude 4 and 13. And I think this is the secondary theme of this letter, because it's so apparent in Jude's writing. I believe it plays a huge part in that, in this third section. And then there's the benediction. As we've said before, Jude is a masterful writer, and his closing section proves this. So we reach our verses of study in Jude this morning, in verses 24 and 25. This is a formal doxology. Doxology coming from the Greek compound doxa, which means glory, and logos, meaning word or utterance. It literally means a word of glory. This is how a Bible dictionary simply defines doxology. It says, an expression of praise to God. That's it. That's a doxology. Now, Jewish doxologies have a common formula. They generally have four parts to it. More on that a little later. However, ancient doxologies are found all over the Old Testament, usually at the conclusion of a hymn, a song, or a prayer. However, on some occasions you find doxologies in the beginning of a letter or a song. King David, in his prayers, started giving a doxology in the opening lines of his prayer. When we open up the New Testament, we see this common Jewish formula retained. And also found in many places, by the way. But usually, in the Old Testament, it comes at the conclusion of a letter or a final exhortation. Paul, a prominent New Testament writer, used doxologies all the time. For example, in Galatians, at the beginning of his letter, he said, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And in Romans 16:12, he gives another doxology at the end of his letter to the Church of Rome. He says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Both doxologies, as you may have noticed, have all the four common elements. And you may have also noticed, because you're sharp people, in a doxology, the focus is on God the Father. However, on rare occasions, at least we find it two times in the New Testament, glory is ascribed to Jesus Christ. Once in the Gospels, when people give their praise to Him, this was found in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and also in Revelation. To be specific, Revelation 5:12, glory is given to the Lamb by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Remember that? The glory of God in doxological form, or metrical form, meaning rhythmic forms or cadence, musically, has even far reached other cultures. By way of beautiful songs and hymns, we sung a few doxologies this morning. Thank you, Bruce, for that. Christmas, we sing a very popular doxology we know as Gloria. In excelsis Deo. That's a Christmas hymn, if anybody's not familiar with that. Here's some church hymnal trivia. That song, Gloria, the Christmas song we always sing, has been sung in over 200 melodies. Did you know that? Going all the way back to the 5th century. That's amazing. The last hymn we sung, Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, a very, very popular doxology. We also see doxologies focus on God's creation and redemption. The nation of Israel used it in their formal worship to God, used in spontaneous praise to God. We see it in heavenly worship, as we do as we're going through the book of Revelation with Andy. Here, in Jude 24 and 25, Jude doesn't just conclude with a doxology. He concludes with a glorious doxology. Again, doxologies are usually in a form or pattern, as you see on the screen. But Jude's is one of the more elaborate ones. One scholar called Jude's final paragraph an explosion with a most elevated doxology. Another person said Jude closes with a stellar doxology to our almighty eternal God. Another scholar said, reminds the readers, or Jude's doxology reminds the readers of the heart and soul of the Christian life. All power and majesty belong to God. And here's one more for good measure. One scholar said, Jude's doxology is one of the longest and most beautiful doxologies in the New Testament. That's just a handful of praises towards Jude's ending. Beautiful because one scholar said it's very elaborate. Longest because Jude's doxology, like I said, not only has this four common elements, he expands on it. He expands on it in this way. Well, let's look at the four common elements. There's the person praise, the word of praise, the indication of time, and then the amen. Jude expands it by tailoring his doxology to his message. And then as if you see there in number three, he Christianized his doxology. Very beautiful. Jude's doxology contains all four elements and his addition in expanding it. So we're going to look at that. That's our roadmap for this morning. So let's look at the first one. He tailors his doxology to the message. In verse 24, if you recall, the last time we were together, Jude with this doxology, he answers the unexpressed question no doubt his readers are asking. And it's this: who will deliver us from apostates and the apostasy, in which the false teachers are leading the unsuspected Christians? And Jude's answer was simple. It's God. God will deliver us. That's why I entitled this message, Deliverance from Apostasy. Let's look at verse 24, if you will. He said, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. Despite the reality of apostasy, Jude says we serve a God who is able. despite the infiltration of false teachers in the church, we serve a God who is able. Amen. God is able to keep us from stumbling. Some versions say He is able to keep us from falling. That's what apostasy is, right? Falling from the faith. Our God is able. I want us to get that. In Genesis, it's obvious He's able to create just with His words. In the Old Testament, it's very clear He can do that. He can make nations rise and make nations fall. And it's very interesting in this dispensation of grace that he's able to do far more in those that believe on His Son. Ephesians 3:20 says this, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us." God is able. Amen. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." You might want to write this one down. Maybe not that one. Romans 16:25. I don't have that slide up. Oh, there you go. "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Hebrews 2:18 says, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." This sounds familiar. Is not Jude saying this to his audience? We ought to remember what the apostles handed down to us, what they already said. And by the way, Paul's letters were written before Jude's letter. We just read, one last one for good measure. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, for I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him." We just read from a few verses that God is able to do more than we could ask or think, make grace abound, and on and on and on. And with this, I think Jude is speaking to our progressive sanctification. Remember, Jude is a masterful writer. And I mentioned in prior lessons that he uses very strategically triads, sets of threes, right? And he does so seamlessly here. Let's look at the three phases again. Of course, the first phase, justification, past tense. Sanctification, present tense, glorification, the final phase. In the first phase, it's God's work alone. In the second phase, it's the work of God plus our cooperation. And then in glorification, it's again God's work alone. And if we chop up Jude's letter, we see that right here. Jude 1. He speaks of our positional sanctification, our justification. Remember that? We are called, beloved, and kept. That word kept, as Jude uses not, or in verse 24, he uses philosso, the Greek word philosso. Excuse me, he doesn't use philosso. He uses tereo in verse 1. And we define that word tereo as a state of being. It's positional. It's in the perfect tense. Happened in the past with ongoing results. Remember that? That refers to our positional standing. That word is also used describing the fallen angels, kept in eternal bonds, Jude 6. It's positional. We believers are in a state of preservation. Then there's the second phase, our progressive sanctification, our cooperation with God, availing ourselves to the Holy Spirit through obedience and submission. Where do we see that in Jude's letter? We see that in the body of his letter, with the various commands, instructions. Keep yourselves in the love of God, for example. And this middle tense, our progressive sanctification, ends at the first half of verse 24. Notice, if you will, verse 24 again. Let's call this 24a. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now it's no mystery. All believers stumble, right? And in Jude's case, even in apostasy. So how in the world does God keep us from stumbling exactly? The answer is found in the body of his letter. To keep yourself. It's a command. You can choose to do it or not. You obey him. You abide in him. Jesus Christ said, abide in me. That's a choice. He's giving you an option. If I could illustrate it this way, God is the umbrella. And in order to keep from getting wet, you must remain under the umbrella, right? Because only God, the umbrella, can keep you from getting wet. On the other hand, if you choose, we know what happens if you choose not to stay under the umbrella. The option is there. The option of divine protection is there. And then we reach the final section, our ultimate sanctification or glorification. And that's the last part. Jude 24b. Look at what it says in 24b. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That is our ultimate position there. It hasn't happened yet. It's a concept of future glorification. In addition, he adds to that something that will override, prevail, and triumph all the doubt and confusion that his audience is no doubt facing and experiencing up to this point. What does he say? With great joy. With this final phase of our glorification, there will be great joy, Jude says. And without question, Jude, remember he said, remember what the apostles already said. He's referring to Paul. Again, Paul wrote this before Jude's letter. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. If I were a betting man, I bet Jude was referring to this as well. Ephesians 5:26 through 27 says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That sounds like a second phase. Verse 27, that he might present to himself, final phase, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Are we getting excited yet? What is Jude referring to? Our bodily resurrection at the point of the rapture. When Christ presents himself, his bride, us, in all her glory. There will be great joy on that day, Jude says. Great joy. Wives, do you remember the day you were presented to your husband on your wedding day? I imagine you were feeling great joy. Husbands, do you remember what you were feeling and thinking? Well, never mind, don't answer that. But great joy, Jude says. Paul again, in Colossians 1:22, he said, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Isn't that what Jude is trying to convey to his readers in verse 24? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. This is an eschatological and prophetic truth. It will happen, and when it does, there will be great joy. In the end, Jude tailors his doxology to the context of his letter. And then we reach the second element, the person being praised. And who is that? Now to Him, to the only God, our Savior. The same covenant-making, covenant-keeping God to the nation of Israel is the same able God we serve and worship. That phrase there, the only God, that's a big statement. For starters, it speaks against polytheism, the belief in many gods. Not just in Jude's day, but in our day as well, right? I think of Hinduism, a very polytheistic system. There is no other God before God, period. That's what that statement is saying. I'm reminded of Isaiah 45:5, where God reminds the nation who He is. He said, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. This is the God we serve. Further, this speaks against atheism, the belief that there is no God. I am reminded of Psalm 14:1, which says, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This also speaks against every other religious system that would exalt itself over the God of the Bible, the cultist, the polytheist, the atheist. They will have a rude awakening when they truly discover who God is. Jude said, to the only God, our Savior. To say that phrase is a big deal, it's really an understatement. I mean, let's just dissect it for a second. To the, that's the definite article. Not a God, the God. Look at the next word. Only, to the only, that's the Greek word mono. Meaning the only entity in a class. He is God alone. There is one and only one, the God of the Bible. Look at the next word. To the only God, our Savior. Our Savior. That sounds exclusive, doesn't it? Our Savior. It's exclusive, not inclusive. In other words, only a certain group of people who have accomplished a certain condition is able to call Him Savior. He is our Savior. Notice the distinction, not theirs. This is also a monotheistic statement. You might ask, what about Islam? Or what about another religious system that would claim monotheism, like Judaism? you know? Or how about just add all the cults in there too? Mormonism, Jehovah Witness. Jude answers that in this text. Which brings us to our third doxological element. When Jude says to the only God, our Savior, notice this, he Christianizes this God with the addition, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is an even bigger deal. To Islam, to Judaism, to the cults, this is abhorrent. Abhorrent. They reject Jesus Christ. Let me clarify that. They reject Jesus Christ as he is found in the Bible. Jesus is the God of the Bible. The second Godhead of the Holy Trinity. The others, they won't acknowledge this. This is where the roads part. But to the church age, born-again believer, this is music to our ears. This is biblical truth for us. This is why we gather. Amen? The name above all names. This is what the Apostle Peter said in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That word must is very important. How about to the unbelieving Jew? This is also abhorrent. This is blasphemy. This warrants persecution, even death, in Jude's day. What's more, to be a Jew and believe on the name of Jesus comes at a huge cost. Even today, Jewish families are torn apart because family members believe on the name of Jesus. If you ever get the chance to read Arnold Fruchtenbaum's personal testimony, I highly encourage you to do that. You can easily find that online. Reading it will place you on cloud nine. You may even laugh and cry at the same time. Fruchtenbaum is a Jew, a Messianic Christian, one of my favorite Bible scholars. His testimony is fascinating. In it, he recalls that after believing in Jesus Christ as his Messiah through a friend of his, Arnold's father increasingly opposed his newfound beliefs to the point where he stopped talking to his own son. He stopped talking to him and kicked him out of the house. It got so bad, he even requested Fruchtenbaum to leave the state because his father was afraid of his reputation and his business because of his Christian son. Did not Jesus say that would happen? Luke 12:51, Christ is speaking to Jewish crowds. He said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Why? All because of the name of Jesus. I just want to share with you about the God we serve. We not only serve a God who delivers, we serve a God who provides. Arnold Fruchtenbaum goes on to say in his personal testimony, that after he was saved, God called him to go to college and further his Christian education. And with very little money, he started off in the West Coast, went to the East Coast to continue his Christian education. And this is Fruchtenbaum's testimony. This is immediately after his father kicked him out. He said this: "During the summer, I worked as an unpaid volunteer at a Messianic Jewish camp. By the time September arrived, virtually all of my money had been spent, leaving me with only $20. I had been accepted to begin training at a Christian liberal arts college, but the college fees were $2,000. In today's currency, that would be equivalent to about $20,000 a year. And $20 was not going to go very far. I decided that the best plan was to take a year off, earn as much money as I could, and then start my studies the following year. This seemed like a brilliant idea to me, but God was not too impressed. He gave me no peace about it and finally convinced me that I should start college immediately and let him deal with the fees. In September of 62, I walked into the business office of the school, having registered for my courses, and walked out with a bill for $750 to be paid by the end of the first semester. I remember walking down the corridor with the bill in my hand, praying, 'Lord, you would not let me work a year, my first year, so you're going to have to provide this money by the time payment is due.' 4 months later, the first semester ended, and not only had God provided the full $750, but the college actually owed me money. It was the same story for 7 out of 8 semesters. Every semester began with me owing them money, and every semester ended with the college owing me money. At the end of the 8th and final semester, balanced out evenly to the last penny. I graduated in 1966. That's the God we serve. The God who provides. Amen. His testimony is fascinating. He also shared in his early college days, 3 Christian families in different parts of the U.S. had practically adopted him. Whenever he was in close proximity to these families, he could go in and out, come and go in their houses as he pleased, if needed. And to this day, those 3 families still call him brother and son. That's the God we serve. Jude said, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ." This also speaks against those who reject the Messiahship of Jesus. What else? This statement, through Jesus Christ, to the unbelieving Gentile. This statement is extremely offensive. Extremely. Despite the fact that Jude's statement here, through Jesus Christ, speaks to the content and the means to eternal salvation, it's offensive. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. We spent Monday through Friday last week sharing with up to 70 kids at VBS. We shared with them who this Jesus is. What a privilege. It was very wonderful to share God's love with them and His Son with them. There is no other way, Jude is saying. I'm sure we are reminded, of John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." A very extremely offensive statement to the unbelieving Gentile mind, but they need to hear it. Right? And who will go and tell them? This is another reason I think Jude's letter is so relevant for our day. I like the way Bateman and Wayne House conclude Jude 25. He says, before that, he said, in a very Jewish sense, God is Savior in that He is and can physically deliver His chosen people and present them untarnished. God is able to do both through Jesus, the one to whom Jude considers himself a slave. Jude's letter underscores Jesus' messiahship. And in keeping with the Jewish concept of Messiah, it is through the Messiah that God governs, protects, and grants stability to resist rebellion, and eventually to stand untarnished by it. God is able. Amen. Six elements that make up Jude's doxology. The first being Jude's tailoring. The second, the person being praised. The third, we just talked about Jude's Christianizing, which brings us to our fourth element, a word or words of praise. Look with me at verse 25. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. This, to my knowledge, is the only time Jude breaks from the usual triadic pattern he would normally employ. Instead of a three-part ascription, here we find a four-part ascription. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. But if you notice the word before glory there, if you have the NASB, it's the verb be. Be glory. You'll notice it's italicized, which means the word is not found in the original Greek. This, of course, is used to make the English translation a little smoother and flow a little better. This doxology is actually verbless in its construction. And because the be is not found, the verb be is not found in the original text, this would mean that these ascriptions here, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, they have always been. They are. They are, they always will be. And that I would agree to. Because some think that there's a debate on this. I won't bore you with that, but some think that this be means that God has attained this glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Where I believe that it's He already had them, always had them, and always will have them. This is what Arnold Fruchtenbaum said about this. God is glory, which is a reference to the Shekinah glory, the unique glory that belongs to God alone. It emphasizes God in all the fullness and of His brightness. God is majesty. This emphasizes the greatness of God. Moving along, God is dominion. The term, this emphasizes rule. And then finally, God is power. The word that means authority. He is all these things. We serve a mighty God. If you do an in-depth study of the attributes of God, that will leave you in awe. His attribute of majesty, for example, only ascribed to God the Father. For example, Hebrews 1:3, and He is, who's the He? That's Jesus. Is the radiance of His glory, who's the His? That's the Father. And the exact representation of His Father's nature. and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, Jesus, has made purifications of sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's God the Father. He is majesty. I wish I had time to go through all four of Jude's description of God here, his descriptions of God here. And don't let me stop you from doing that. I guarantee it'll bless your socks off. But Jude just gives four words of praise: glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. This brings us to the fifth element, the element of time. And look at that. We just discussed earlier that the four attributes of God was and is and always will be, right? And this statement just reinforces that. This is an indication of time. Past, present, or future, you could say. This speaks of his eternity, his eternality. I would even feel uncomfortable explaining that in the context of time. Look at what it says: before all time, which implies he created time. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. Well, God had to create the beginning, right? To get in the beginning, as one preacher said. One cannot just simply enter a car, right? If there's no car. That hurts my head to think about God's eternality. God is eternal. And by the way, when he created us, mankind, he gifted us with eternity. We are eternal beings. Are we aware of that? Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You know what Solomon is saying there? He's saying, yes, God has created us with eternity. But even in that, it will be impossible for created eternal man to fully comprehend the sheer eternality of God. That's how eternal he is. I mean, we can, to a certain degree, learn of his eternality from Scripture, of course, but not fully. More importantly, God has set eternity in our hearts apart from salvation. What does that mean? Being eternal does not mean you are saved. When Adam and Eve fell, that severed the relationship between God and his creation, mankind. As we are studying the book of Revelation with Andy, the ascription of eternity is also given to hell, right? Damnation. A place of unadulterated punishment, suffering. It will never end. And as Jude alluded to be saved from that, salvation can only be attained through Jesus Christ. What else does this speak to in his implication of time? That God, no matter what is going on in your life, in your children's life, in your spouse's life, in whoever's life, that God has already gone before them. He is outside of time. I mean, Jude is speaking to persecuted and dispersed Jews. We can only imagine what they were going through. Mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. What's going on in your life? Is it out of control? Look back at the word Jude uses. He uses authority. Doesn't that speak of our Father's sovereignty? Is your life out of control? Well, guess what? We serve a God that is in control. Amen. He saw it coming. He's not surprised by the doctor's diagnosis. He's not. He is in control. How much control? Well, according to Jude, he's able to keep you from stumbling and able to make you stand in the Father's presence, in His presence. Are we encouraged yet? I am. Finally, we reach the last doxological element there in Jude's doxology, which we know very well. It's the term Amen. Amen? Typically, Amen is found in the beginning. If Amen is found in the beginning of a statement, like you probably recall Jesus' statement, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you," it means just that, truly, truly. It's true. The statement is true. However, if it's stated at an end of a statement, it takes on a different nuance. It means, let it be so. Jude said, Amen, at the end of his letter. He said, let it be so. Let what be so? Well, the Amen is found before the single sentence, verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25 is a single sentence, which is followed by Amen. Can we read that? Can we read that together? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Wow. We did it. This concludes the book of Jude. I hope you guys got something out of it. That said, I would humbly covet your prayers as to what God would impress on me to teach next in the Bible. Choosing the book of Jude, I thought, was going to be a piece of cake. I was wrong, but it was very challenging, but a tremendous blessing. And for those that are listening online or here for the first time, perhaps you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. Jude, the letter that we just went through, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, mentioned something extremely important in his letter. The God who saves can only save through one person. That's through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the only way to attain salvation, through Jesus Christ. Why is it through Jesus Christ? Because Jesus paid it all, right? And only He could pay it all. He was the only person qualified to pay it all. To pay what? An eternal penalty for our sins. And my sin. And the world's sin. We spoke about eternity earlier. We being eternal beings, fallen by nature. And by nature, we must pay an eternal punishment for our own sins. That's the deal. Don't shoot the messenger. But God, amen, through His Son, Jesus Christ, did something incredible on our behalf. And that is, He took the penalty. He paid the price in its entirety so that we wouldn't have to. That's good news, right? That is good news right there. And what that produced, and through that transaction or payment, if we would fulfill one condition of belief, faith, trust, then we can be saved. We can spend eternity with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation only comes through Him and Him alone. That's all it takes. Amen. Believe in what He has done. And that automatically secures you, secures to your account righteousness before Almighty God. You become God's child. Amen. I encourage you to do that now. If you need any information, we can chat after the service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of Jude. Thank You for allowing us to finish strong. Father, as Jude did, we want to praise You. We want to honor You. Why? Because You are worthy to be praised. You are a God who is able. And we are so thankful that we serve an able God. We love You. We thank You. Bless the remainder of this day. And we give You the praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said,